As you were just told, I'm from Illinois. My name's Mason, and I'm now related to this guy for the last 10 plus years, I guess, 11 years, Nathan. And it is wonderful to get to know someone and become brothers. And it is a blessing to know him. He and Jenny have been an invaluable blessing spiritually to us. But, of course, our family is not just about blood or of law, but of Christ. And it is always wonderful. When traveling to different places to be with Christians, Google tells me I was here exactly 4 years ago, or about 4 years ago, not exactly, but 4 years ago. Well, I knew we were here, but didn't remember it was 4 years. We visited here before, but it's good to be with you all. I haven't been able to get to know you all, but when I meet people, I hear your names. I hear Tessa and Lydia's voices saying your names, and so I feel like I know many of you and the blessing you guys have been to them, and the light you're shining in this community. So it's good to be with you. It's good to worship. It's not so much about the speaker and knowing me. It is about the one that we adore, the one who has been so gracious to us, the one whose sacrifice we remember this morning, and whose resurrection and return, his return, that we look forward to. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong in the kingdom of God? Does Jesus belong with you? A songwriter, singer, wrote about this picture of heaven's new Jerusalem, and he wrote about it in this way: as the place where we arrive as immigrants, the new Jerusalem is the place where we arrive as immigrants, and you call us citizens and welcome us as children home. We are not native to the kingdom of God. We do not belong in the kingdom of God on our own merits, and yet he has made it so that by his grace we do belong. And it's problematic when we forget where we are from. When we forget that we were lost, poor, blind, imprisoned. When we forget that, we then fail to love the poor, the blind, the imprisoned, the lost, when we fail to seek and save the lost. We can read in Luke 4, when I'm doing a lesson just in one passage, I don't feel as much a need to do a slides projection. I know that can be helpful, and I'm sorry to all the mothers who won't be able to quickly see where you last left off. But we'll be just in Luke 4 this morning with just a couple of references elsewhere. Luke 4, I want to just set the scene a little bit, describe things. He is at the beginning, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry, right? Early in the gospel, and he's just baptized near the end of chapter 3, and then he's been tested in the wilderness here at the beginning of chapter 4. And he's been doing enough that Luke hasn't specify, but the Gospels tell us about some of it. He's been doing enough that a report has been going out about him. People are beginning to hear about this miracle worker, at the very least. Let's read Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. That's the whole section we're going to be discussing this morning. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Oh, I'm just going to come down here. I assume this is on. I'll project. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll
gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Jesus is visiting his childhood church, so to speak. Synagogue, he would say. Jesus is in his hometown in Nazareth. Doesn't have a very pompous history. It's not of much account then or earlier. And yet the Messiah grew up there. And that both exalts a lowly place and shows the lowliness, the humility of this Messiah who's from there. I don't think any of you are from Nazareth. But maybe there are things about your hometown that are similar. Maybe where we're from isn't all that significant. Despite all the historical markers that are crying and reaching for significance from time gone by. And maybe like Nazareth, we hunger for significance. I looked up Kingsborough. What's up? You got a Wikipedia page? I know you're not all from Tingsboro, but here we are, shining the light in Tingsboro this morning. Notable people from Tingsboro. I'm sorry I didn't know any of them. Did you know, though, that there was an Olympic shot putter from this town? She didn't make medalists of any kind, but she was an Olympic shot putter. Did you know that? I didn't catch it when I was last watching shot putting. But as you are around the people where you live, or just in your own experience, maybe like most places, the place where you live is filled with broken people and with sin, crippling the people around you, maybe your own and maybe yourself. The typical problems of all lowly places under Satan's power. Jesus was from a place like that. And they give him this scroll to read while he's there. From the book of Isaiah. There's no verses and chapters in his scroll, in this scroll. But he finds the place, he knows the scriptures well enough, that he finds the place where it says, what it says here. Let's read verses 17 again, 17 through 20. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is a big deal that's happening here. This is an announcement. He is beginning to reveal to them who he is and what he is about. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 is where this is mostly coming from. It spoke of the Spirit with the imagery of oil. A lot of times the Spirit is poured out in the Old Testament and even in the New. It's poured out using liquid imagery, often water. But here in Isaiah 61, it's oil anointing. And you know, it was already talked about this morning in class, but anointing is this idea, often, of commissioning someone. You are now king. You are prophet. You are priest. But this one, in Isaiah 61, is anointed with the Spirit of God. What kind of role does he have? You remember, too, what the word Messiah means? What the word Christ means? I know Nathan's said it many times, I'm sure. Anointed one. Which, in a way, is kind of shorthand for just saying, Israel's king. The king. God's promised king. And this passage in Isaiah 61 is not in a vacuum here. It's, I think, reaching all the way back to what Isaiah's been saying since Isaiah 40, at least. This picture of the Lord coming to His people. Jesus is the Messiah for whom that voice in the wilderness was preparing the way in chapter 40. Jesus is a servant in whom God is well pleased in chapter 42 of Isaiah, which was also referenced when Jesus was baptized just not long before. Jesus is a suffering servant through whose wounds we are healed in Isaiah 53. All of that is kind of coming together as it talks about this one, Isaiah 61, upon whom the Spirit has come, who is anointed. Jesus, then, is making a great claim. He doesn't go around everywhere early on in his ministry, you know, saying, I am the Messiah. He is. He wants people to come to understand who He is and what that means. But He doesn't go around spelling out, I am the Christ. He even tells me to be quiet about that for a while, doesn't He? And so when He's in His hometown saying this passage about the Anointed One, the Messiah, is really fulfilled as I am reading it to you today, is a big deal. And Luke, by the way, is the only gospel who includes the bulk of this story. Matthew and Mark, Mark 6 and Matthew 13, they do tell us a little bit, just a few verses about Jesus in Nazareth, but Luke tells us much more about what's happening there. And I think it's helpful when you see things that a gospel goes out of its way to include. Remember, it's helpful not just to smush these books together. We were given Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's good to read what God was having Luke teach us. It's good to read what God was having Mark teach us. And each in their own right, in their purpose. Just like you're doing with Kings and Chronicles right now, right? God has intentionally given you Kings to have an understanding of what that point is, what His message is, and God giving you Chronicles for another reason. Same thing's true with Luke. Only Luke includes the bulk of this account. And it's here early in Jesus' ministry, near the beginning of the book of Luke. I think Luke is using this, helping us to understand who Jesus is and what He's about by using this passage, this account early in His ministry. Jesus Himself, in the moment, was announcing who He was and what He's about, and Luke is helping us to see that. Understanding Luke 4, then, is going to put you well on your way to understanding the whole book. I really like when I'm studying a book, when I can find a passage that kind of encapsulates the whole. And if it's early on in the book, that's even more helpful to me. Who is the Messiah? What is His mission? Clearly, He's announcing He's the Messiah in by implication here. But what is His mission? Well, I want to think. Who it says Jesus is going to help? Who the Anointed One in this passage in Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke 4, whom is He helping? The poor, the captives, the blind, those who are oppressed. So understanding who He is doesn't just mean saying He is the Messiah, it means what is He doing? What is He about? He's about the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Now, as you read the Gospel of Luke, or all of Scripture, this is not about just simple, limited list of categories of needs. Not just about a specific set of things that God has provided. Outcasts, lowly people in Luke, are not simple categories. The poor, for example, are among, generally, those lowly outcasts that Luke is often talking about. But some of the lowly outcasts in Luke are rich. Only Luke tells us about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not poor. But the fact that he is a tax collector working for the Roman occupiers, makes him a pariah among his fellow Jews. And Jesus explains that when he's going to visit Zacchaeus, remember what he says at the end of that passage in Luke 19:10, that going with Zacchaeus is part of his mission to seek and save the lost. How would you like Jesus to come to your house? And he says, and the reason I'm coming to your house is, I'm here to save the lost. It's not because you're so wonderful, but because I'm here to save the lost. You think Zacchaeus said, wait a second, never mind, you can go to someone else's house. The key is to recognize that you are among the lowly outcasts. And Zacchaeus, the rich, Zacchaeus knows that he's in need of a Savior. So this is about God rescuing everyone who sees their need for Him. And it just so happens to be that the poor, the blind, the captives tend to be more likely to see it than the rich and the seen and the free. And you notice Jesus doesn't go around in His time on earth just automatically reversing everyone's earthly plight. Right? He doesn't enter Nazareth and all the poor are rich, all the weak are strong. It doesn't just happen like that. The good news He brings really is ultimately only going to mean anything for those who believe it. And that's shown, I think, in those instances where Jesus, multiple times in Luke and even in Acts, where the apostles do this, but Jesus keeps telling those He heals, your faith has saved you. He tells those He heals, your faith has saved you. It's not just the fact that they are sick that Jesus decides to make them well, but that they trust His mercy and His power to save. So we're seeing those He's saving to appreciate what He's about, but look at what He's doing too. I'm going to turn it around. What is He bringing? And then we can understand what He's about and who those are who come to Him. And I think I want to do this because sometimes we need to hear it in both ways, because we're used to saying the things about ourselves that we're going to touch on here. The things that He's doing, we recognize He does for us. But we don't always realize that the implication is that we were very needy people. That we are very needy people. He is bringing good news. He is proclaiming liberty. He's bringing recovery of sight. What He has to offer implies that we are in need of all of those things. Who needs good news? Except people who have known mostly bad news. By the way, when it says proclaim good news to the poor, that word proclaim good news, it's one word in the Greek text, and it's the word evangelize. It's that proclaim the gospel word there. If you need the gospel, it's because you need to be rescued. You are in danger. If you need to be saved, it's because you are lost. If you need to be forgiven, it's because you are guilty. If you need to be raised, it's because you are dead. Amen. And that's all of us. It has been every one of us. So we cannot accept Christ's saving work if we do not recognize our need to be saved. Again, if Zacchaeus had not seen himself as lost, he would have maybe rebuffed the fact that Jesus was willing to come to his house, being insulted by the implication that he was lost. In Luke 5, when Jesus is challenged about eating with sinners and with tax collectors, Jesus explains, you remember, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He came to call sinners, right, to repentance. And you read that and you think, oh wait, that almost sounds like the Pharisees that are criticizing him aren't sinners. But again, it goes back to that point that they don't recognize they're sinners. Plenty of people are sick. Plenty of people have urgent physical ailments and don't go to the doctor. Why? It's nothing. It's nothing. And if we're that bad and proud about admitting that we have physical ailments, how much prouder are we going to be admitting that we need our whole selves and our spirits to be healed. We better recognize our own sickness, or the physician isn't here for us. So Jesus is Savior of the lost. You and me, and others yet to be found. How does He do it? How does He save the lost? Well, let's look at what happens here in the rest of this section we've read. Let's read again verses 20 through 22 of Luke 4, verses 20 through 22. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, I went further than I wanted there. First of all, how are they responding? They marvel at His gracious words, right? Who doesn't want to hear this? Who doesn't want the Messiah to be from our town? Have you ever felt like that? Like Jesus must have grown up just like you did? That Jesus must have had all the same values pumped into His mind from the very beginning, same as you? He's our guy. That's what they're feeling. This is one of our own. The son of Joseph. I don't think here that's being said in a derogatory way. I could be wrong. But he's nobody. He's the son of Joseph. You could turn that right around. I think there's places where it is. But he's our guy. We know this guy. We know his family. This is exciting. And so they marvel. When someone influential, famous, is from your town, you want him or her to show you special favors. I don't know, maybe you have a festival after the shot putter lady, and the shot putter lady makes a showing and signs everyone's shot put things. She puts us on the map. She's our claim to fame. We're rescued from obscurity. We are relevant, you know, whoever, wherever it might be. A small town near where we live in the middle of Illinois, there's a town called Eureka. Occurs to me, there's someone here named Eureka. It's a cool name. It's a neat name. But this little town called Eureka, where Reagan went to college. Small college, small town. Reagan went to college, and then this governor in California, he came back while governor, didn't come back while president, but came back while governor, and he spoke at that college. And they've got a little shrine, or a museum for Reagan there. What if Reagan got there as governor and said, "What? Who put this on my schedule? You know, what am I here for?" That would have... They might have run him out of town. He might have lost all the Eureka votes. Maybe it wouldn't make a big deal. Actually, it would have made a big deal, because he would have lost all the small town votes. All across America. This guy needs to pay respect for our people. Because he's one of us. He's our guy. But somehow it all turns around for Jesus in Nazareth. Verse 23. And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." They don't even get to say it, right? But this isn't the only time Jesus does this, right? He knows where people's hearts are. He knows what they're thinking. He says, "No doubt, this is what you're thinking. This is what you want to say to me. This proverb, this saying, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" What's that? Your sister Nathan is a physician, right? Do you ever call her? I think you do. I think even we sometimes call you to call her. I feel like we've done that. What does she say, you know, about whatever we're dealing with? Because if you're going to be a doctor, if you're going to help anyone, help your own, right? Help your own people. Show some favors. See your own. So, physician, heal yourself. I don't think this is, again, an attack. Like, "Well, you're here to heal us? Well, heal yourself." No. To say heal yourself is to say, "Heal the people in Nazareth. We heard about what you did. You've already done some wonderful things. Now you're back home. This is where it really needs to happen. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus didn't do much there because of unbelief. And so Jesus gives them a new proverb. You want to say, physician, heal yourself? Here's one that's got some biblical precedent. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Israel itself rejected the prophets. If anything, you should see that people who should be the first to receive God's word are so often the first to reject it. So the more that we see ourselves as if Jesus is at home with my people, with my assumed values, the more we think that he's our guy, the more we need to be on guard that maybe I'm the most likely to miss it. And notice how controversial Jesus is. The next thing he does, you see what he does there? He tells them two simple Bible stories that they already know. That's the controversial thing that he does. Verses 25 through 28. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That's it. I mean, I suppose it's set very clearly in the context, and he highlights some things that are indisputable, but that are infuriating. Has that ever happened? You quote a passage to someone, you just quote a passage to someone, and they vehemently disagree. Even though they would say they believe the Bible, have you ever been at the end of that? I have. Where you're in some heated debate of values of some kind, or some maybe judgment call, and someone just quotes a passage and is like, yeah, I know what you're trying to do there. Well, hey, maybe we can just say, amen. Amen to that passage and the underlying things, and we can disagree maybe about some of the application. But here, there's no disagreeing. There shouldn't be. There's no grounds for it. Elijah and the Gentile widow, 1 Kings 17. Lots of widows in Israel, but he didn't go to them. Elisha and the Gentile commander, 2 Kings 5. Lots of lepers in Israel, but he didn't heal them. When Christ goes to outsiders, when he goes beyond ourselves, he is right in line with the work of God through the prophets of old. So how do people respond who presume to be his own? Verse 28 again. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. You're reading about the end of Luke at the beginning of Luke. Rejected by his own, they seek to kill him, and yet he comes away unscathed. A little bit different, right? How do they go from welcoming him as their own to rejecting him? He pointed out that God's prophets are usually rejected by a supposed people and accepted by the people that they've rejected, and they then proceed to prove his point. They're trying to kill him. So how does Jesus save the lost? He is Savior, and he saved the lost. So how does he save the lost? By losing himself. Because people who think they're not lost despise a Savior of the lost. They want him out of there. If we think that Jesus is our God by our own merits, we may be most likely, we are most likely to reject him. So that's a first point of application here. Jesus is bringing a sword. He brings friction. Friction not just to the world we talk about, you know, that's a very specific set of values. The world out there, I don't know, New York or Hollywood. But he brings friction to my upbringing, to my culture, to my assumed values. He offends, and he brings a cross to everyone. Be ready to let him purify you, redeem you. Just as every culture has serious flaws, so every individual, made in God's image, needs to be, can be, redeemed by God. So, if we think of him as our guy, we are most likely to reject him. And second, Jesus' mission, then, to save the lost, is our mission. When Jesus quotes Isaiah, it's a kind of composite quote, it appears to be, and this is not uncommon in the New Testament, that they'll sometimes take two passages and put them together. But Isaiah 58, there's a line here in the quote that looks to come from there. And I want to bring it out because Isaiah 61, very direct ties to being about Messiah. But Isaiah 58, that's also referenced, is actually about the responsibility of God's people. Okay? So, and I have this problem where I talk and I flip pages aimlessly. So, Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 8. God's people are again saying, hey, we're crying out to you, we're fasting, why aren't you listening? And God's saying, well, the point was made in the class this morning, but you're not seeking me from the heart. There's all these outward things that you're doing halfway, but you're not seeking me from the heart. And he tells God's his people what he really wants of them. And it's just like the anointed one who's there to seek and save the lost. We are to be about that same mission. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If you're not familiar with this passage, take some time this week to just read Isaiah 58 and let it speak to you. God's people are to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Messiah is about, and that's what God expects his people to be about. If the Messiah is about saving the lost, the saved are about saving the lost. And then third, if we emulate Jesus, you can expect to be rejected as he was. At some level, if you emulate Jesus, you're going to expect to be rejected as he was. The more you serve the outcasts, and I don't speak as one who has just so utterly sacrificed and served the outcasts, but here the scriptures are speaking to us all. The more we serve the outcasts, the more supposed insiders will want to cast you out. There's this beautiful passage at the end of Hebrews that talks about how Jesus was taken out of the city, and he calls on us to go out of the city with him. And I'm not talking about any city, but the city was Jerusalem. The people are supposed to be God's people. So if you ever feel like you've been pushed out because God's people look to be rejecting the Lord, you're right where the Lord was. Pushed out of the city. Let's go there with him. Is what the Hebrew author is doing in Hebrews 13. Serve the kind of people that most would avoid, even if people start then to avoid you. Colleagues, if your career, your job is important to you, and you feel made much of when you're around them, but what if they saw you? What if they saw you in town? With the lowly, with the sinners, with the tax collectors? What would that do to your reputation? What about close relatives? What about other disciples. No matter what, if they reject you because you're following the Savior of the lost, then so be it. It is disheartening to see Bible believers in America become so steeped in political identities that their values are determined by their preferred policies or their preferred candidates rather than by Christ. I'm talking here not about politics, but about how politics have driven Christians to forsake values that God has held up. That we don't want to give ground because that value could look like it undermines this policy that I really care about, that I think is best for the nation, and maybe it is. But let's not, with our rhetoric or with our allegiances, give up basic Christian teaching. Be like Christ, who has a heart for the downtrodden. Take, for example, the issue of immigration. And it's just an example I wrote into this sermon because it is one example. Again, I'm not talking about politics, but the effect that the idols involved with politics can have on following our Savior or not. No matter what you think about the best policy of how to handle immigration, there are some non-negotiables for every Christian. Christ died for the immigrant. Amen?
Amen.
Christ died for the immigrant. Don't forget that. When you are coming maybe to a conclusion that is hard for the immigrant, it's okay to say, Christ died for the immigrant. You must say it. Christ values the dignity of their lives. Christ cares for the lowly. There's no concession there. And if there's a concession, you are, again, allied to the wrong forces. Christians are not guided by a resentment for people from other places who are taking our jobs. Be careful how you speak. We are not driven by prejudice toward people who don't speak our language. A person might be here illegally, but we need to think twice about the dehumanizing effect of thinking of people first as illegals. People who are made in the image of God. Again, factual statements, fine. Helpful, practical things about how to address those problems, what's best, what's just, what's merciful, that's fine. But these are people made in the image of God, and we need to hold on to that. And if this is very easy for you to listen to, and if you're just like, that's exactly right, I've been telling people that, then remember, the people you disagree with on Facebook are made in the image of God. Christ died for them. And you need to put things in the best light, not assume the worst of people's motives. And if you need to lovingly address something, you can. And you may be, to back to this point on application, you may lose a reputation for simply holding on to the values, basic Christian values of unity, basic Christian values of valuing the lowly, of having a heart for the lowly. Take care not to get drawn into the fear-mongering and prejudices that are used to bolster, maybe, right policies. And when your cousin, or your neighbor, or your aunt, or the guy next to you at Sullivan Farms starts ranting about the poor, or the oppressed, or the captive, or the blind, or the imprisoned in hateful ways, you need to consider speaking up to say something about the Christ who seeks and saves the lost. I remember being in Milwaukee a while back. I was preaching in Milwaukee, and everyone knew there about one famous serial killer. And there was a comment someone made just in an elevator about this horrible serial killer. And it's just thought in the moment to say, you know, and yet even that guy, Jeffrey Dahmer, even that guy was able to be redeemed, if God would see it, redeemed and saved by Christ. And I know the guy who baptized Jeffrey Dahmer, apparently, as far as I know, baptized him into Christ. Speak up. Show the glory of the Savior. And not just in our words, but in our actions. And I feel, again, that I can only point to our Savior. I'm not an example of this. But when you do that, people will label you. People will look at you differently. But some some will begin to recognize. When you just about, when you say Christian values and hold to Christian values and serve people in Christian ways, they're going to start to say, you know what? That doesn't sound like the kind of thing people from your tone would have said. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing that your upbringing or your politics or your ethnicity would have said. And they will maybe see that it's not that you're any of those things, that you are one who follows the Christ, who seeks and saves the lost. And then as you are a Christian in this world, don't too strictly separate these two things. Christians do the work of serving people's needs, and they do the work of evangelism. Do you see that Christ does those things? He restores life. Why? Only for a spiritual point? Are we separating a spiritual point too far? He is saving our souls, and He's raising our bodies in the end. Isn't He? So do those things in your life. Serve people's physical needs, and then don't leave it to them to ascertain that maybe if it happens to be noticed that you're doing this out for glory, for the glory of Christ. Don't leave it to them to maybe someday figure out that you go to some church. But give the glory to Christ. Why do you serve this way? Why are you involved in serving these people sacrificially? Because that's what Christ did for me. Spell it out. In closing, because you know, because you remember that you have been healed, because you know you have been found, because you know you've been saved, now bring the good news to others, to the meth addict. Proclaim liberty to inmates. Bring eternal life to the sick and families of the dying. Tell the immigrant he can be at home in the kingdom of God. And shine the light of the kingdom wherever you are until He comes, our Savior, the Savior of us all, the Savior of lost.